Good evening. It is good to see everyone. We appreciate you coming out and being with us as we strive to serve the Lord in a way that is pleasing in His sight. We just sang the song, Victory in Jesus. That's the goal, isn't it? To have victory over this world, to have victory over Satan, to have victory in our life, that we have that eternal abode with God in heaven. That's the victory that we're seeking after. We also sing in our songbook sometimes, if you turn over and look at number 576, we sing the song, Faith is the Victory. And the verse that it has there is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We must have faith. We must have a strong faith, as we noted in previous lessons, to overcome and to be victorious in our lives. We must have a faith that will overcome the war that we're fighting with Satan. And you know, as we think about war, what's one of the things we oftentimes find in war? We find intrigue, sabotage. We find those that spend their lives, that devote themselves to sabotage the enemy. Whether it's in World War II, the Germans against the Americans, and the Americans and the British against the Germans. Doing all that we can to try to sabotage, to try to stop them from being able to fulfill what they're trying to do. A saboteur is defined as a person who intentionally causes the destruction of property in order to hinder the efforts of his or her enemy. The Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote many, many years ago that the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. And of course, when Mr. Burns was recording these things, he was writing them thinking that no matter how well we plan things out, Murphy's Law comes into play, doesn't it? No matter what you plan or how you expect things to go, things happen that keep them from going the way that you want them to. But when we're looking at tonight, we can see that through some of the best laid plans throughout history, they were kept from going into fruition because of sabotage. And we can also find that in our own lives as Christians, we all have the plan laid out. We want to go to heaven, correct? That's the goal of each and every one of us. And it's the best laid plan to lay out, and we can follow the plan set by the Lord. And if we follow that plan, that is truly the best laid plan ever. And we follow that plan, we know that heaven is our goal. But there's someone trying to stop us. There's someone who is doing everything he can, using every tool within his power, using every being that he can find to try to sabotage us. To try to bring us and to remove the faith that is necessary to be a proper child of God, to be one that is truly pleasing in God's sight. So tonight, I want to look at some faith saboteurs. Those things that we might find in our own life or that we need to guard against to make sure that Satan doesn't get a foothold in our own lives. That we can keep him at bay. We can watch out for him. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 6, there in verse 4, we read really, I guess you would say this is a rather sad statement. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's begin reading there in verse 4. It's something that really should caution us as Christians. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those who for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." The author of Hebrews points out there that those who have tasted the goodness of God, those who have tasted the hope of everlasting life, when they turn away from that, there's really no hope for them. There's nothing we can do for them. They know the way, is what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. They know what is necessary for salvation. They know that which has been offered for them. And when they reject that, they crucify the Lord Jesus again. They, just like the Jews around 27 A.D., they were out there, just like the Jews, saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And when you reject the sacrifice of the Lord, there's nothing that can save you. And that's what we find when we allow our faith to be sabotaged, when we allow Satan to get a foothold and to really gain ground in our own lives, we begin to turn away from the Lord. And when we turn away from our faith, there is no victory for us. There's a hollow victory for Satan in that he's won a soul, but all he is doing is bringing other souls with him into eternal damnation. And so tonight, let's look at some things that will sabotage our faith. The first one we want to look at is that of pride. Pride goes before the fall, or pride comes before destruction, is a phrase that we oftentimes use. We find this is something that has kept many a soul from entering into heaven. At some point in time, they obeyed the gospel. For whatever reason, they obeyed the gospel. But they allow themselves to get caught up in something, and their pride keeps them from repenting of it. Their pride keeps them from going forward and confessing that sin. Their pride keeps them from going to the person that they may have wronged and asking for forgiveness for those things. I just can't do it, is the attitude that they have. Pride will cause even the best of Christians to fall by the wayside. When they lift themselves up more than their concern for their soul and the concern for the soul of others, we can also find that pride can be a destructive property for one, especially as we look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 there, as the Apostle Paul is given the instructions on the qualifications of an elder. There in verse 6 he says, "And not a new convert, so they will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." We find this sometimes not just with elders, and of course Paul is encouraging Timothy, make sure he's not a new convert, someone new in the faith, so that he doesn't get puffed up. Make sure he's someone that is secure in his faith and secure in his service to God. But we find that sometimes with young preachers, because oftentimes, like it or not, congregations put a lot more responsibility on the preacher than they should, in that he almost becomes a de facto leader in the absence of elders. I've seen this happen in way too many congregations, and sometimes a young preacher will let that go to his head. He'll let himself become prideful and realize to himself, this congregation needs me. But consider what the wise man has to say in Proverbs 11, verse 2. He said, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." That's the attitude we need to keep as Christians. We need to make sure that we don't become prideful, that we don't become arrogant in our pride, and we submit ourselves to the Lord, that we humble ourselves before the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Paul encourages us to keep ourselves humble, to not think too highly of ourselves, to not reach the point to where we think we're the best Christian the world has ever known. Because when we reach that point, we become the greatest servant of Satan. We've swapped sides, and we're no longer working for the Lord, but we're working for the devil, encouraging others to have that same super Christian attitude. We need to have that humble attitude that keeps us in submission to the Lord. Pride is a saboteur of our faith. Another one that is a saboteur of our faith, and it oftentimes follows along with pride. Oftentimes the reason some people are so prideful is because they're stubborn. Stubborn as an old mule. Never had the displeasure, and I would have to say it would be a displeasure, to plow with a mule. I'd much rather plow with a tractor or even my dad's old David Bradley walking tractor. I'd rather plow with that than a mule. But you've seen depicted in television and movies, how having to deal with a mule, can't get them to do anything unless they want to do it. You wives know how that is with your husbands. You try to get them to go to the hospital, they just don't want to do it. They're too stubborn and end up making the situation worse than it would have been if they would have gone when you first encouraged them. And sometimes it's vice versa. The wives won't go themselves. Stubbornness. Some just absolutely refuse to turn from their stubborn ways. If you look over in the book of Judges, as has been pointed out in our Sunday morning Bible study there, in the book of Judges, we have them constantly turning away from the Lord. And in Judges 2, there in verse 19, it kind of gives a synopsis of the book. It says, "But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. How many times do we find throughout the Scriptures the Jews are referred to as a stiff-necked generation? What does that mean, stiff-necked? It means unwilling to yield, unwilling to turn, refusing to submit to others. Stubbornness is rebellion against the Lord. Refusal to submit to God. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and speaking with Saul as he's rebuking him, when Saul came back after his supposed slaughter of the Amalekites, and instead of completely destroying everything, he brings back the king and the best of the flocks and says, "Look, I brought these things back to sacrifice to the Lord." And look at how Samuel responds there in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." When we refuse to submit to God's will, when we are stubborn and stuck in our ways and unyielding, I believe God would say to us, since we're rejecting Him and His way, He's going to reject us as His children. Stubbornness is a saboteur of faith. Another saboteur of faith is worldly ambition. Now, no, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being ambitious. Now, there is wrong with some of the ambition that we find where it just overtakes everything. There's nothing wrong with wanting to succeed at whatever it is you're doing. But when you allow that need for success to supplant your need to be a child of God, your need to serve the Lord faithfully and submit to His plan, it becomes a problem. We find that worldly ambition was a problem even among the disciples of Christ. If you look over in Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, let's begin reading there in verse 24. As we see, these disciples of the Lord, the apostles, had a problem with this. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, Luke records, "And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Now just imagine, if you would, Peter and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and all the other apostles are sitting around, and they're not jesting here. "I'm a better apostle than you are." That's not what... There arose a dispute. They were arguing, "I'm the most important." "No, no, no. I am." "No, no, you've got it all wrong, guys. I'm the most important of the apostles. I'm the greatest of the disciples." And Jesus, seeing the things that are going on in verse 25, He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, who, Jesus, am among you as one who serves." When I first started preaching in Bossier City, Louisiana, Brother B.J. Thomas was the previous preacher and one of the elders. He said, "We're going to make a big name preacher out of you. We're going to make a big name preacher out of you." I'm like, I don't care about that. I'm not in this for recognition. And he kept trying to get me to write articles, and he was doing it out of the goodness of his heart, trying to help me as a young preacher, but it just kind of rubbed me the wrong way. You know, you need to submit articles to this particular paper, and you need to submit articles here, and you need to get your name out there so that other congregations know about you. And I'm like, I need to focus here. And I see that problem with some preachers, that they want to be known amongst the congregations. And there's several that are around my age, and I question their work in a local congregation because it seems like they're focusing more on making sure everybody knows about them and has read and bought their books, and you see it, and they're advertising themselves, and that's all they do. Everything they post on Facebook and Twitter and all these other things is, "Look at this article that I wrote, and not just that it might benefit you, but you'll find it in my book, and you need to purchase my book." Worldly ambition. One preacher, I'm thankful that my brother has cautioned him on this, and I felt the need to caution him. I found out my brother had, and I was like, "Okay, well, I'll let you be the one that cautioned him. You're older, maybe he'll respect what you have to say a bit more." But he's talking about, "Buy this book to feed my kids." And I'm like, dude, you preach at a congregation three times the size of the one I'm at. You receive a paycheck probably close to four to five times what I receive. You don't have any more kids than I do. Really? But they're all about worldly ambition. Worldly ambition. The disciples suffered from it. We need to understand it's something that will affect us as well. Falling quickly on the heels of worldly ambition is greed. Oftentimes we become ambitious in this world because we want more. Remember Judas? One of the apostles. He was a greedy individual, wasn't he? We read in the Scriptures that he was one that was taking from the funds, the mutual funds that were there for Jesus and his apostles. And he would oftentimes steal from those mutual funds. And then that wasn't even enough for him. When he realized that he could get some money for turning in his master, it's like, well, I'll sell him. I'll sell him up for some information. Ananias and Sapphira are another instance of greed and a little bit of worldly ambition. We read there in Acts chapter 4 that there were those that were selling properties and laying the price of those properties at the feet of the apostles to care for the needy saints. And in Acts chapter 5, we read Ananias and Sapphira, they want to jump on the bandwagon. Look, Barnabas got a cool nickname, the Encourager. Maybe if we give some, we'll get a cool nickname as well, perhaps was their thought. But they go and they sell a piece of property and they keep back a portion. Their greed wouldn't let them let go of everything. And that was fine that they wanted to keep part of it. But they went and told the apostles, we sold it for this amount of money and here's the full amount. Peter revealed to them, you've not lied to me, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Not just with Ananias, but also with Sapphira. Both of them were caught up in greed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 10, we read that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. That's what greed is all about. You can never have enough. Always need more. One of the things that we try to remind ourselves and teach our children is that the more money you have, the more bills you end up with. You never have any more money at the end of the month. You just have more bills come in because, well, I've got more money, I can do this. And I've got more money and I can do that. And it's really just letting greed set in. We find that one who is greedy for money cannot be an elder. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 3, we read that he's to be free from the love of money. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So even among the elders, there's a need to be watchful for greed. And if elders need to be watchful for it, do you not think that those who are not as well developed as those that are elders need to be watchful? If you think the apostle suffered from it, you don't think we do? Those who are under the oversight of apostles suffer from greed, you don't think we suffer as well? Another thing that comes to mind is tragedy. We are approaching a very sad anniversary in my family. I didn't realize how close until my wife reminded me. In just two more days, it will have been a year since my niece Rebecca passed away. I can't think of anything worse than losing a child. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. That's just not the way it works out. It's the other way around. And that could have destroyed my brother and my sister-in-law, losing one of their children. And it has destroyed others. In some great tragedy, they turn away from the Lord and lose sight of what they need to be doing. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, the wise man is saying, God has made sure that it's not going to be smooth sailing for anyone. That no matter who we are or how we live, we're going to face adversity in our life. We're going to face tragedy. I'm sure that one of the things that comforted Dan and Jobeth was the book of Job. Because Job didn't lose just one child. He lost them all. He lost all of his children in one day after having lost all of his fortunes. I've been looking, and because of the fluctuations of the market, they're talking about how some individuals have lost billions of dollars. And well, when you're in the almost trillions of billions, like me losing a $10 bill. But they've lost billions of dollars, and Job lost everything. And you remember looking back in the the 1920s when the Depression set in and the stock market dropped there in 1929. You remember, you see the pictures of those who were working in Wall Street or those that had great amounts caught up in Wall Street jumping out of buildings, committing suicide because they had lost everything. But Job, he loses everything, and what do we see him doing? Is he taking his life? No, he's still submissive to God. And even with his health, when his health is taken away, we see the most pitiful picture there of Job sitting there amongst the ashes with a broken piece of pottery scraping the boils on his skin. Still fresh with grief at the loss of his children. One of the most beautiful things that I think we can see, and it really is an inspiration to me, because oftentimes when someone's lost something great, you wonder what to say. You look at how his friends come in there, and for 7 days, they sit there with him in silence. What can you say? Job, I'm sorry you lost all your kids. He knows that. Job, I'm sorry you lost all your possessions. He knows that. Job, I'm sorry that you've lost everything. But Job had to say in Job 1 and verse 21, after losing everything, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't understand why some things happen, why things occur in our lives. We need to understand what Job said. We had nothing coming in, and it's for sure we'll take nothing with us. The Lord gives us blessings, as the wise man says, be happy when you receive blessings. But don't turn against God when difficult times come, because the Lord gives you both. Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 13, that no matter what we face, we can overcome. No matter how difficult the tragedy, he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We should never turn from God when tragedy strikes, but tragedy is there to sabotage our faith. Relationship with Christians is another thing. Sometimes Christians are trying, aren't they? Aggravating, difficult, to put it mildly, hard to get along with, stubborn, prideful. Sometimes it's difficult, and they can weigh on us. They can wear us down. They can weaken our faith. I can speak from experience. I've been weakened before in my faith because of my brethren. Not weakened in my faith in God necessarily, but weakened in faith in the local congregation. When I saw men who were of an older age acting like kids in the worship services, I lost faith in the local congregation. And it almost destroyed me spiritually. Fellow Christians can make life difficult. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, as he's giving all the list of all the things he's endured, look, he says, dangers among false brethren. Even amongst those that were supposed to be Christians, he had to be watchful. Some hated Paul and wanted to add affliction to his bonds. He writes to this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. The latter do these things thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He's already suffering imprisonment. He's already suffering for the cause of Christ, and these are just trying to make things more difficult for him. We need to be careful that we don't become angry, and as the Lord teaches us in Matthew 5, that we love even those that are difficult, even those that might be our enemy. Another thing that can sabotage our faith is a relationship with family. There's generally no closer relationship on this earth than your relationship with your family, your relationship with your mom or dad or brothers or sister or husband or wife, father to children. In Micah chapter 7, there in verse 5, Micah records that we're not to trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. He goes on in verse 7 to say, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah, it's kind of a bleak picture, but he said, I'm not going to place my trust in my family. I'm going to place my trust in God. But some put all of their faith in family. Some put a little too much into their family and allow it to lead them away from the Lord. This has happened with preachers and elders. Where they put too much into their family, and then a family member gets caught up in a particular sin, whether it's an unscriptural divorce or some other sin, and well, let's just change what we're preaching here, and that way we can continue to accept that individual. Or I'm just not going to preach about that anymore, and that way I can be accepting of that individual. We need to follow the Lord and not allow even our family to sabotage our faith. As the Apostle Paul said, there's dangers of false teachers. False teachers come in unawares, don't they? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 said, false prophets arose among the people and there will be false teachers among you. There's the warning. The warning that there will be those amongst you, amongst the local congregation. There are going to be those that are coming in and they're going to teach false teaching. And that's why we constantly see throughout the Scriptures that we're to examine ourselves. We're to study to show ourselves approved to God. A workman that doesn't that accurately can handle the Word of Truth. It's not ashamed in His knowledge, but can accurately handle the Word of Truth and can spot false teaching. Now what the author of Hebrews writes there, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he says, come a time where you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. He said, babes need milk, but those who have, through exercise, have trained their senses to discern between right and wrong, good and evil. We need congregations filled with people who can spot false teaching. Just like that. When the preacher starts to say, no, that's not right. Because there are those out there that are preying on congregations that don't have those that are watching. We need to be watchful of those that are false teachers. Worldliness. You might combine this with worldly ambition, but really worldliness goes beyond ambition. Worldliness, you don't have to be ambitious to be caught up in worldliness, do you? In fact, you can be downright lazy and be caught up in worldliness. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James records, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You've got a choice. You can love the world and the things in the world, or you can love God. Now, James is not saying you can't be in this world. And as the old saying goes, it's not the ship in the water that's bad, but the water in the ship. Having a ship in water won't cause it to sink, but having water in the ship, that sinks it, doesn't it? And it's not the Christian in the world that's bad, it's the world in the Christian. We need to be sure that we don't allow the world to get a foothold in our lives. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He likens them to a dog returning to his vomit, or a pig after having been washed, going back to wallowing around in the muck and the mire of the pig pen. Worldliness will destroy your faith, will sabotage it. Lastly, a failure to trust in the promises of God. We studied in our vacation Bible school about Abraham. Abraham was a man of great faith, but that faith was not always evident. When Abraham went down to the land of Egypt, he understood God had promised certain things to him, but perhaps at that point in time he didn't really understand fully. And so he was worried about his own life. Now we see later that he believed in the promises of God so much that he was willing to kill his own son, knowing that God had promised that Isaac was the promised son. And he said, well, if God tells me to kill him, and God tells me that Isaac is the promised son, well, if I kill him, he'll be raised back from the dead. But he didn't quite have that same faith when he went down into Egypt. And God said, through your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. And well, I don't have any kids yet, so I'm not going to die yet. He didn't quite get that yet. The Israelites, having seen all the things that God had done for them, and this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about there in Hebrews chapter 3, and for the sake of time we won't read all of that, but they went and they had seen all these things, but they didn't have the faith in God that was necessary to go on into the land of Canaan. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of faith, their failure to trust in the promises of God It chipped away. It sabotaged them. They had home right there. 1 year out of the land of Egypt, they could just walk right into the land, and God was going to destroy the land before them, and they could have it and walk in and have their own homes, their own vineyards, their own cities that they don't even have to build. They just go and take over somebody else's house with nice big roomy beds that once belonged to giants. But they didn't trust in the promises of God. And if they were kept from entering into the rest that God had promised to them, do you not think He's going to keep us from entering in? Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." We must continue in the faith firmly. To continue firm in the faith, to have the faith that is necessary for victory, we've got to watch out for these things that will sabotage our faith. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He says further in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, "In this way stand firm in the Lord." Have you allowed things to sabotage your faith? Satan is, as we read in the Scriptures, out walking around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking for someone that has a few chinks in his armor. Someone who's got just the beginnings of some of these things in their life, and he's going to prey on that. Pride, stubbornness, love of money, worldliness, ambition. Oh, you're good, but if you put a little bit more effort into it, you could be the best the world has ever seen. You don't have to go to church on Sunday night. You can devote a little bit more time to this craft that you want to be the world's best at. Wednesday night's not that important. You can go on and you devote yourself. You can serve God after you become the best in the world at this. He uses anything He can to try to wear at us, to tear us down. As I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Without complete and total faith in the Lord, we will not gain victory over the devil. We want to have victory in Jesus, but we must have belief in Him. Firm, steadfast belief, and remain standing firm in that faith. Perhaps you're here, you've never confessed your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented of your sins, been buried in baptism, to begin your life as a child of God, putting all faith in Him. Tonight is your opportunity to obey the gospel. Perhaps you're here. At some point in time, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've surrendered yourself to His will. But for some reason, you've become stubborn and arrogant, prideful, refusing to change from the way that you're living and submitting yourself to God's will. Well, everlasting punishment is awaiting you. But God has given you this night to make the correction that's necessary. As the author of Hebrews says multiple times throughout the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of the rebellion. Surrender yourself to God's plan. Fortify yourself against the saboteurs of Satan that are trying to destroy your faith. Make your life right with God as we stand and as we sing.